Good morning. It's good to be with you as we open God's Word together. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, where we'll be this morning. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Genesis. And the last several weeks in the text have been a bit, shall we say, weighty. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to a discussion on God's wrathful judgment, and last week, we saw that judgment executed on the wicked region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, as we saw displayed, the God of righteous wrath is also the God of faithful mercy. In alignment with his promise to Abraham to provide for himself a people, a place, protection, provision, and a proclamation, God literally took Abraham's nephew Lot and his family by the hand and dragged them out of Sodom to escape the looming destruction from which they seemed so hesitant to be rescued. As verse 29 said, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And last Sunday's text left us with parallel images of God's justice and his mercy. As Abraham, from his home across the Dead Sea in Canaan, watched the smoke of Sodom's destruction billow below, his question to God from chapter 18, verse 25, was vividly answered. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? All while Lot and his daughters stood secure in Zoar, the lone little city that survived under God's promised hand of protection. And today, we read the final account from Lot's life recorded in the Old Testament. As one scholar said, what follows is one of the most shameless sins recorded in the Bible. The incestuous union between Lot and his daughters is so offensive that some ministers argue against this passage's ever being preached. And you know, I echo this person's discomfort in opening and expounding upon this passage. Today's text is yet another difficult account for us to read, marked by depravity and deception, and simply put, things that should not be. Yet when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, he did not say except for Genesis 19:30 through 38. Difficult matters, particularly, I would argue, matters related to sex and sexuality, must be addressed in the church because they are addressed in the Bible. Even more, such topics must be addressed in the church because they are already being addressed from the misguided and skewed worldviews of our culture. So one question that must be asked today as we lean into the raw material and discomfort of this text is this. If we don't address it, who will? As Paul said, yes, even Genesis 19, 30 through 38 is profitable for teaching us the reality of humanity's depraved sin nature. It is necessary for our reproof, lest we repeat its mistakes in whatever form. It is useful for our correction that we learn and apply its lessons. But also it is necessary for our training in righteousness because we need the constant reminder that the will and ways of man in opposition to the will and ways of God always lead down destructive paths. As we see these uncomfortable truths displayed in today's uncomfortable text, may we seek not to read this passage as those detached, pointing fingers at depravity in days gone by. Rather, let us humbly seek to recognize the tendencies within ourselves to develop our own schemes of disorder, to trust our own paths of immediacy, and to pursue our own provision outside of the Lord's good order, design, and purpose. So let's read Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in the cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Hammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, before we go deeper into the text, I think it's important to ask the question, how did we get here? How did Lot's daughters come to the point that when considering the desires and the realities before them, they chose this avenue to attempt to secure what they wanted, what they felt they needed or even deserved? Because remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, God's good order, design, and purpose for sex, marriage, and the family? Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" In verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good." In Genesis 2:24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God's enduring design for sex, marriage, and the family is that one man and one woman unite in a covenant union, and in this context, becoming one flesh, they raise a family. And so I ask you today, has God not told us that sex is a good and righteous gift with specific order? Has God not told us that the family is a good and righteous gift with specific design? Has God not told us that his provision and his protection for his glory and our good through these means can be trusted and followed according to his specific purpose? Truly, he has. How then did we get from God's very good design for sex, marriage, and the family in Genesis 1 and 2 to what we just read in Genesis 19, 30 through 38? And the answer to that question is this: slowly, consistently, one compromise at a time. Because immediately after God's good creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we read in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, Satan, our enemy, said, "Did God actually say, 'Surely you won't'? God's holding out on you." In Genesis 4, 19, we are told simply that a man named Lamech took two wives. Genesis 9, 21 says, after God's display of righteous destruction in the flood, that Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. In Genesis 11, 4 at Babel says, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Genesis 12, 13, Abram said to Sarai, his wife, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you." Genesis 13, 12 through 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Genesis 16, 2, Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Genesis 19, 1, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Genesis 19, 8, Lot said, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Now, no single one of these events caused the total distortion of God's perfect design for sex, marriage, and the family that led to Lot's daughter's decision. And on the surface, each of these compromises perhaps seemed innocent or well-reasoned from man's perspective in their time and in their circumstances. Yet as we see, even little steps, when not taken on God's path, lead to destructive ends that were previously unthinkable. As one scholar said, those things which men contrive for themselves by rash counsels drawn from carnal reasons never prosper. Especially when men deluded by vain hope or impelled by depraved wishes depart from the word of God. For although sin commonly seems to be successful at the beginning, and they who are carried away by their lusts exult over the joyful issue of affairs, yet the Lord at length curses whatever is not undertaken with his approval. And the declaration of Isaiah 30, verse 1 is fulfilled. "Woe to them who begin a work and not by the Spirit of the Lord, who take counsel but do not ask at his mouth." And such is the road that has led us here. Let's look at verse 30. "Now Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters." Now, the account of the man Lot, who left Abraham for the Jordan Valley because of its fertile soil and spacious pasture, who moved closer and closer to the city of Sodom, allured by its bright lights and seductive people, his account ends with him living in the damp darkness of a cave. Even the little city of Zoar, where Lot sought to go instead of following the angel's directions, had now, in Lot's mind, become unsafe. Now, what happened in Zoar to make Lot think it was unsafe? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But we are told that just as Lot went to Zoar because he was afraid, so he leaves Zoar because he is afraid. And afraid of what? Well, beneath it all, Lot is afraid of not having a secure place and secure protection. So he has continually tried to establish these things on his own. Yet that which Lot had attempted to find and build on his own apart from God, he eventually realizes is completely unstable. And instead of running back to Abraham in Canaan, however, back to the promised land, living among God's promised place and protection, Lot runs deeper into the dark. Verse 31. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now, what drives Lot's daughters to concoct this devious scheme against their father? Well, again, it's fear. Just as Lot's fear of not having a place and protection led to them living in a cave, so too Lot's daughters are driven by their fear of not having a people and provision. Now, their desire to have children was good, yet their means and their timing were self-guided, self-serving, and self-destructive. Because remember, God was withholding nothing from Lot's daughters. They were not barren like Sarah, having to trust God's promises despite physical realities. They were not incapable of marriage. If for some reason there were no young men in Zoar, there were plenty if they returned to Abraham and God's covenant people in Canaan. There was nothing other than their own pride and selfish ambition to justify their not trusting God's design for sex, marriage, and the family. They simply wanted children. They wanted them now, and therefore sought out the quickest and easiest route they could find, justifying it by their own reasoning and logic. And where did they get the idea for such a deplorable scheme to satisfy their desires? Well, it's not that they just didn't know better. Incestual relationships, even at this time and in this place in the ancient Near East, were considered wrong. Now, why then in their situation would they compromise themselves and neglect both the people and provision of God? Because that's exactly what Lot, their father, taught them to do. If not by word, and certainly by example. Lot's daughters entertained such a scandalous idea as sexually violating their father for personal expediency because that was the ethos of the culture in which they were raised. As we saw in the culture of Sodom, immediate desires sought immediate solutions regardless of personal destruction or long-term consequences. And though Lot knew such things were wrong, this was the air that Lot was drawn to breathe and the cravings that Lot was allured to satisfy. This was the culture from which Lot chose his wife, had children, betrothed his daughters, and where he sat in the city gate. Lot and his family were at home living in Sodom. Thus, it is no surprise that though no longer living in Sodom, Sodom made its way into their home. Lot's daughters had learned from their father that even if one has objective moral principles, there are subjective ways to get around them. The duplicitous and deceptive nature in which their father had raised them eventually was turned and used against him. Verse 34. As the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. So after getting away with the plan the first night, the younger daughter follows in her sister's footsteps. Lot gets disorientingly drunk again, and the younger sister also becomes pregnant without the knowledge of her father. Now, we're not told how Lot eventually found out. We're not told what his response was or anything else about the rest of Lot's life other than the fact that his daughters did indeed give birth. Verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So when they gave birth, it is noted, it was not Lot the father who named the children, as would have been the custom at the time, but the mothers. Meaning, to whatever extent, Lot removed himself from responsibility and left his daughters to carry the weight of their actions. Now, the name Moab means from the father. And the name Ben-Ammi means son of my kinsman. So obviously the daughters were not ashamed of what they had done. They also didn't want to let their father off the hook. Rather, they wear their deception as a badge, even attaching the names of their sons to their acts against their father. Now, why does Moses, as he finalizes the narrative, give the detail about the Moabites and the Ammonites? Well, because to his initial audience, the Hebrew people entering the promised land of Canaan, the Moabites and the Ammonites were unfortunately quite familiar characters. Because these two half-brothers would eventually become two very large, very pagan nations. Eventually, the Moabites and the Ammonites would occupy the land to the east of Israel. Ammon was to the east on the north side across the Jordan, while Moab was to the east on the south side across the Dead Sea. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were constant thorns in the side of the Hebrew people as they grew and as they prepared to enter the promised land and beyond. Even in the books of Judges, 2 Samuel, and 2 Kings, we see Israel at war with Moab and Ammon as the nations team up with each other and with others to bicker and to fight with the Israelites. But even more destructively, the Moabites and the Ammonites worshipped false gods and often coaxed their Abrahamic cousins into abandoning the one true God to participate in their wicked idolatry. But still, in some ways, Moab and Ammon were protected nations. As the Israelites came from Egypt toward the promised land, in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, Moses said, "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession.'" So even generations later, the Lord in his mercy was remembering and protecting Lot's line because of Lot's affiliation with Abraham. The God of righteous wrath was still the God of faithful mercy. And so, church, what do we do with this text? does the 4,000-year-old account of Lot and his daughters hold any relevance to us today? Well, in reference to such Old Testament accounts, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, as we ask the question at the beginning, how did we get here? So too, we must ask the question in our day, how do we avoid ever going there again? Because it would be completely ignorant, even disingenuous for us to believe we are any better people or any less sinners than Lot and his daughters. Though they sinned in grossly disturbing ways, so too have we. Our sins just aren't recorded in the Bible. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What then would have prevented such a thing from happening to Lot in his day? And how can we prevent such things from occurring to us in ours? Well, three ideas observed from the text. The first is this: don't raise your family in Sodom. You know, the saying from John Wesley is trustworthy: what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. 2 Peter 2 says Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and tormented by what he saw and heard. Yet as we saw, for someone so disturbed by the culture of Sodom, Lot sure did move there. He sure did raise his family there. He sure did sit in its gates. And why would anyone assume that children raised to be a part of Sodom would not resort to Sodom's ways? Now, I'm not saying that we should become holy hermits hunkered in bunkers. At this side of heaven, we cannot avoid being in the world to whatever degree, but we must do what we can to ensure we and our children do not become of it. Don't raise your family in Sodom. Second, understand, communicate, and uphold God's good order, design, and purpose for his creation, especially as related to sex, marriage, and sexuality. So we see when the men came to Lot's house, pounding on his door to get to the men who came under his roof, Lot had no regard for the virginity of his daughters. He even used it as bait to keep the ravenous men at bay. Lot held no regard for the sexual purity or protection of his daughters. So it is not surprising when Lot's daughters have no regard for their own sexual purity or protection or that of their father. How then do we understand, communicate, and uphold God's good design for sex, marriage, and sexuality? Well, we must first model, value, and celebrate God's good design ourselves. We must seek to be sexually pure. We must seek to model healthy marriages. We must seek to celebrate when God's will and his way are followed according to his word and speak out when they are not. Because the truth is, our children will not value what we do not present to them as valuable. We must understand, communicate, and uphold God's good order, design, and purpose for his creation, especially as related to sex, marriage, and sexuality. And the third thing is this: We must teach our children what it means to wait for God's good gifts. In Genesis 13, rather than departing from the covenant people of God because he had too much stuff, what if Lot had gotten rid of his stuff for the sake of staying near the promised people, place, provision, and protection of God? What if he did not allow his direction to be determined by what his eyes saw and his heart desired for the sake of prospering his own kingdom? What if Lot valued, modeled, and explained to his family self-sacrifice for the sake of a greater gospel proclamation? What if Lot embodied the idea that compromising what is right for the sake of what is expedient is not God's will and way? Now, Lot's example and his words may not have guaranteed that his daughters would follow them, but they may have spoken keenly to their sense of want. They may have exposed better and greater avenues to God's good gifts than what they could see or come up with immediately on their own. You know, just as God was teaching Abraham and Sarah, God is always faithful to his will and to his way. But we must seek and accept God's will and way according to God's terms, not ours. We must teach our children what it means to wait for God's good gifts. And church, just as we read the words of Jesus last week in Luke 17:32 to remember Lot's wife, we must commit ourselves also to remember Lot's daughters, even to remember Lot himself. Because sin never stands alone. Lot's history of compromise fueled the fire of compromise in his daughters, and the consequences rolled forward with escalating generational destruction. Likewise, church, we must recognize that the paths upon which we set our feet today will be followed by those smaller footsteps behind us tomorrow. Our children are watching. Even if we don't have children biologically, the children of our church family, our extended families, our neighborhoods, our culture are all watching us. And where we go, generations will follow. Let us then go decidedly, unashamedly, and uncompromisingly down the narrow road of God's righteous path according to his word. Let us not seek our own wisdom and ways, but recognize that God has already graciously, generously given to us his. Because just as sin never stands alone, neither does righteousness. Church, there are children in this room and those having their own service in the celebration room right now who need you to trust and follow Jesus well. They need your example of righteousness. And they need your encouragement to follow its path. They need to know that following Jesus is right, it is good, and it is worth it. And church, if we don't teach and model for them the way to go, who will? As Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So to close out this time, I just want to ask you to assume a posture of prayer. As we take some time to pray as a church family, first of all, I ask that you would pray for the parents in our church family, those who are daily on the front lines, those whose marriages perhaps are strained, those whose relationships with their kids are perhaps strained. Pray that our parents will stand firm for the gospel. I also ask that we take time to pray for grandparents, those who are so influential in the way they model the Christian life, and the way they give words of earned wisdom, the unique connection they have with their grandkids. Let us pray for grandparents in the church. Let's take some time to pray for the holiness of our church family, that we would recognize that we are a body. We are a family. We are a building together, built, joined, and united for God's glory and God's purposes. That we would see that we have a part to play in our own daily decisions that affects many others. Let's pray for the holiness of our church family. And finally, let's pray for our children, those who may be ours biologically, as well as those in our church family. Let's pray for the children of Arrow Heights Baptist Church, that they who are innocent in so many ways, yet so strategically under attack by an enemy beyond their grasp. Let us pray for their protection. Let us pray that God would give them wisdom and clarity in seeing the deceptions of this world for what they are. That they would love the truth. That with everything we have, we would seek to teach them, to train them, and to raise them in the Word, to trust and follow Jesus. It is our responsibility. And so, God, we lift these prayers and so many more to you, knowing that we are a sinful and broken people, but thanking you that you have shown us truth. You have given us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, that we may have hope in this life and hope eternally, to live with you and to follow you by faith according to your Spirit, according to your Word. God, we thank you that you are faithful to that promise. And I pray, God, for all of your churches. God, particularly I pray for this church in this time and this place, that you would make us a holy people. Where there is sin within us, we would confess it, that we would root it out, that we would celebrate its destruction, that we would help, assist, and encourage one another to stay on the narrow road. God, help us to love these little ones that you've placed under our care. Help us to show them truth. We ask that you would save them, that you would rescue them from their own sin, from the darkness of this world, and that they would cling closely to the cross and do so together. And we pray asking you, God, because you're the only one that can do it. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.